make resolutions all the time, because I think a resolution is just being resolved to do something or to say something or to be something. And so, you know, I got to take out the garbage in the morning because they pick it up. So I'm resolved to do that. If I don't, it'll get bad. So, you know, you just resolve to do anything. I'm going to go to the store, or this week I'm going to try to behave, because if I do, and we make it till Saturday, my wife and I will be celebrating our 50th wedding anniversary. You're all invited over to Painted a Celebration Church in the afternoon and celebrate with us. But I'll have to be good, or she may leave me before then and we won't quite make it. So I told her yesterday to behave, and so we'll see how that goes. But just making plans and actually being committed to, I'm going to do this, no matter how small or medium or huge that might be, that's a resolution. But I wanted to have a resolution revolution, and that is just really do it right and make it something big and important. It's great if you want to lose 10 pounds this year, or if you just want to be a better person this year. We like to make them general so that, you know, we can fulfill it easy. Do all that stuff, but let's make some that are serious. And so we started it last week by saying that if you want to start doing something better or start being better or maybe just improve it, that's great, but sometimes, and maybe a lot of times, we actually need to stop some other things first. If you're going to get yourself a new bed for your bedroom, that's great. But if you don't get rid of the old one, who's got a bedroom big enough to put another bed in there? So you got to remove some stuff. And that's, we'll see a little bit of that again today, because I noticed that as you get into the scriptures and read about doing something that's good, it often actually starts, the scriptures do, with stop doing that bad thing. So we looked at stop that last week. All the messages will start with the letter S, just little short titles, because I think that helps our memory and it helps us to think of it later. And so it'll be easier later on to think of, ooh, stop that. And then today is start up. And so we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4 to begin with, verses 22, 24, and then a couple of my favorite verses, Romans 12, 1 and 2, which basically tell us that, stop that, but here's why. Because you can stop a lot of things, and if you don't do anything else, well, you've made a little progress in a sense. You stopped doing the bad thing, but the Bible even tells us, Jesus told a parable about a person who was, if they were demon-possessed and they got rid of the demons, but if they didn't fill their life back up with godly things, said the demons will just come back and be worse than before. So it's good to get rid of the bad, but let's start up some of the new. So let's look at Ephesians 4, 22 to 24, first of all, where the Apostle Paul's writing to the church, writing to the church at Ephesus, and he says to take off the former way of life, the old self that is corrupted by deceitful desires. There's the stop that from last week. Take that stuff off. Get that stuff out of your life. So that he says in verse 23, to be renewed in the spirit of your minds and to put on the new self, the one created according to God's likeness in righteousness and purity of the truth. So you see this, stop that so you can do this. Empty yourself so you can fill up with the Lord. Stop the bad stuff, stop the madness so that you can do the good stuff. Because we're called to do the goodness, to be according to God's likeness. Romans 12 gives a similar thing. Now, Romans 12 starts with the word therefore, and I've always felt like and heard that when you see the word therefore, you need to stop and see what it's there for. Why did he put that word in there? Because he just spent 11 chapters telling us all about God's grace. The first few chapters of Romans, Paul does it almost like he's a prosecuting attorney in court, and he shows that all of the Jews were guilty. They're sinners before God. And then he shows in the next chapter all the Gentiles, that's everybody who's not Jewish, are guilty. We're sinners before God. And so in chapter 3, he says, therefore all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death, he tells us in chapter 6. And so he's laid out a case here to show that everybody starts off in the same boat, and that is separate. If something didn't happen, we would be forever separated from God. But then he says, as he gets on into 5 and 6 and through those chapters, he begins to tell us what God did about it, and that's Jesus came and died on the cross to save us from our sins. And therefore, if we trust Jesus, we have no condemnation anymore, Romans tells us. That if we call on the name of the Lord Jesus, we shall be saved. That's in Romans 10. So there's lots of good stuff in Romans. And so then he comes finally to chapter 12 and says, Therefore, brothers and sisters, in view of the mercies of God. So he's saying, remember what I've told you in this whole letter that I wrote about how you were lost in sin, bound for hell in eternity, but Jesus Christ came and paid your penalty, and if you will trust in him and call upon him and in faith believing, he will save you. And therefore, what do you do about it? The average Christian or the average person says, well, I got my ticket to heaven. What else is there? I got saved. Isn't that it? I'm going to heaven now. You even tell me that if you're saved, you're going to stay saved and God's going to keep you. And so it's a done deal. Am I not finished? No, he's saying you're just getting started. So therefore, in view of the mercies of God, I urge you to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true worship. Some translations say your spiritual worship. The old King James said this is your reasonable service. I wondered about that when I first read the difference. I thought, reasonable service and true worship? How does that work? Because service is worship. We were created, we'll see that in a moment, to do good works. If we're actually worshiping God, it will lead to works. You don't get to just go to church and pay your duties to God. That's it. We do it. We're going to take the Lord's Supper later today, and it tells us in Corinthians, Paul said, before you do that, examine your hearts. There's more to it than just getting saved, and he's telling us that, and as Paul told the Romans here. So he says, do not be conformed to this age, but be transformed. That's a continual changing by the renewing of your mind, so that you may discern what is the good, pleasing, and perfect will of God. And so, again, you see this idea of, based on the previous 11 chapters of that stuff that you had you bound, you're free from that to go ahead and move forward. That's to stop that. It says, do not be conformed to this age. Here's another, stop that so you can start this. So last week we took care of the stop that, gave some categories. We didn't give a lot of details, but stop listening to the wrong people. Stop loving the world. And stop living like the wicked. That's the message. I've told people over the years when we talk about sermons and preaching, and I started off in youth and music ministry, so that was about the first almost 12 years, and I did a little preaching then, but my job mostly was leading the worship, leading the choirs, taking care of all the youth work. So I didn't actually do a lot of preaching sermons, but since then, so that's another 38 years or so that I've been preaching. And I said, there's only two sermons. One is, if you're lost, you need to be saved. And the other is, if you're saved, you need to act like it. That's kind of that's the Bible. That's the whole thing. God made you, and he made you for his purposes. And so if you don't know that at all, then that probably means you're lost. So get saved. Trust him. Trust Jesus Christ. Let him come into your life and transform you, as it says, and change you. But if you've done that, then it says present yourself as a living sacrifice. Now, there may come a time, because it happens all over the world, it may come to America, it seems like it's heading that way, that we may be called upon to actually die for Jesus. But in the meantime, we're supposed to live for him. In neither case are we supposed to be living for ourselves. We're supposed to be a living sacrifice to him. That's the startup. That's the good stuff. Now I'm going to give us a list again, not of details, but of some categories of things that we ought to be starting up. And the first thought for a lot of us, and me myself as the Lord prepared this, well, I think I'm doing that. So it might not be exactly start up, but maybe it's going to be like start doing better or start doing it a little more often this year. Start being a little more serious about it. We were talking about sense of humor a while ago, and I hooked up with an old friend from actually even in grade school on Facebook a few years ago. We hadn't seen each other since high school. And So at that time, it was 40-something years that that we had talked. And so we caught up on things, and she came back and said, I'm surprised to see that you're a Baptist minister. And I thought, was my childhood and youth that bad that she would be surprised that I'm a preacher? She knew I was a Baptist. And I said, was I that bad? I was going to get ready to apologize. I thought, I don't remember being that bad, but was I that bad? She goes, no, I just didn't think you could be serious enough to be a minister. And so I thought, well, I told her, I said, it does get me in trouble sometimes. I don't take things sometimes seriously enough. So maybe it's a resolution to say, you know what, I'm going to take life a little more seriously. Not to get rid of a sense of humor, but to realize sin is serious business. And the consequence of sin, that's serious. For those who don't know Jesus, that's super serious. And how they going to know, again, it's in Romans chapter 10, how they going to know about Jesus? It says to call upon his name and you'll be saved, but how they going to know to call on him? There's hundreds and hundreds of religions that say otherwise. There are churches who call themselves Christian churches, whether they be Baptist, Methodist, Presbyterian, or whatever, that are today preaching there's more than one way to heaven, that Jesus isn't the only way, or that Jesus never claimed to be God. There's so much garbage on YouTube and on the internet about religion that's so false and ridiculous, but people are listening to it and buying into it and finding out all kinds of other things they could believe in. And one of the worst and simplest is that everybody's got their own truth. Now, to me, I think I would have rejected that in first grade if I'd heard it. That is so ridiculous. Because what that really means is there's no such thing as absolute truth. And if there's no such thing as absolute truth, then what difference does it matter what truth I would have? I can't prove that it's absolute. I can't, that's just dumb. So if you're out there, going to watch this on Facebook and that's what you think, I'm just telling you right now, that's dumb. You need to get a grip on reality. That's real similar to what we used to hear all the time, as it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. So I don't believe that wall is solid. I we're told that it's all just a bunch of molecules and atoms put together there. So I believe I could just run right through that. Well, you all know that it doesn't matter how sincere I might be about that. When I hit that wall, I'm going to know it's there. It's real. It's going to hurt. It does matter what you believe. You can be sincerely wrong, and if you're sincerely wrong about how to get to heaven, that's a forever thing. And so we need to be careful about all these other messages we can hear and stick with what the Bible says. And it tells us some things that we could do better even. So when I say start up, I may be saying start up being a little more serious about it. Start up being a little more intense. For some, it may be I used to do it. Maybe I need to start back again. So start up that. So here's some of the categories. We won't spend a lot of time on them because they're common, what we should know. And the first one is worship the Lord. It said in Romans 12, this is our true worship, is to actually give ourselves to Christ, to live for him. You say, well, I thought worship was what we do on Sundays at church. It can be, and it ought to be, but that's only Sunday mornings at church. True worship, it says, is to live daily for him. So that actually even the things that we do, if they're done for Christ, it's actually a form of worship. Because I'm sacrificing me. I'm putting my life on the line. I'm doing God's work. And there's lots of ways to do that, but we all must worship. And if we're going to really do it right, the fact that we're saved would lead us to worship. And then worship's going to lead us to these other things that we're talking about. And so we need to worship the Lord. Let me just quickly give you two things that means in general, again. First of all, you worship on your own. Time alone with God. Do you have a devotion time? Maybe this would be a good time to start it up. Maybe you just do it kind of haphazardly. This might be a good time to start up doing it daily. I have found personally for me, not only do I need a daily devotion, but I like to write. I like to create. I think God has gifted me with words, and there are many ways to use words. And I actually do better when I produce devotions. And so I've produced several sets of daily devotions for like a month on this and a month on that. And I benefit from that. And if you put those online, which I have, you really have to go through those devotions about 6 or 8 times. And maybe, you know, after a while I get it. Regular devotion, you read it that morning and you think about it and you think, that's a good point. I probably should pray about that and start that. And then the next morning you got another one. But I had to write it, and then I had to type it, and then I had to edit it, and then I had to copy and paste it and upload it into the computer and then double check it to make sure I didn't mess something up. And so I got to read through it again. And by the time you'd get all that done to have 30 days worth of devotions on my website or something, I've been through that thing several times. And somewhere in there, you would think the Lord would get a hold of me and say, okay, now you wrote it. Do you believe it? Would you do that? Would you put that into practice? And so maybe some of you would be the same way and think, you know, if you journaled, how many of you journal? You just try daily to write something down. Anybody? A few of us. And I mess it up sometimes. There's my brother, my birthday's in October, so it's been a little over a year ago that he and his wife gave me a nice leather-bound journal to journal my 70th year. Well, I'm already into 71, and it's not quite out of pages. And the reason it's not quite out of pages yet is because there are times where instead of Sunday and here's my day, it's Sunday through Wednesday because I skipped Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday because I forgot or I just got myself busy or whatever. So there's a few weeks in there that get covered in one page, just quick little summary just in case I go back and look through it. So I'm not perfect at going every day as well, but it helps to write things down. It helps partly because that forces you to really think it through. You may think that, okay, I've got it. I understand it. I put it. Some of you I know will take notes and fill out a little outline as you listen to these messages. And the reason that we do that, I would hope, is that we can actually force ourselves to make sure we understood. One of you came to me last week and said, I missed one of the verses in there or two, and so we caught up on those. If you don't, you'll forget. And if we forget, then we can't possibly do. And so maybe it's time to start up writing outlines. Maybe it's time to start actually studying ahead of time for Sunday school. Maybe you didn't used to do that. All of those things would be acts of worship because that makes you have your time alone with God. But there's also time together with God's people. You need to be in worship, and here you are, and you say, what are you talking to us? You're preaching to the choir, kind of. But just to remind you that this is a good thing. This isn't supposed to be a once-in-a-while thing. This is supposed to be, as long as I'm physically able, I will do this because I'm a part of the body. See, God went to great lengths to describe the church in different ways. One of them is a body. One of them is a family. And then one is even the bride of Christ. I don't know about you, but my marriage would probably suffer if we didn't see each other once in a while. It just makes sense that you ought to be together some, you know, on a regular basis. So we live in the same house. I know the old comedian Red Skelton said that him and his wife, part of one of the successes of their long-term marriage was that they slept in separate bedrooms. He said, mine's in Texas and hers is in California. And so that's taking it a little bit too far, maybe. But nonetheless, you got to spend some time together for any relationship to work and to grow. We claim to be in a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we don't want to spend much time with Him. I did a revival years and years ago. We were doing the music, and he was doing the preaching, teaching. And he was from Southern Illinois, though we were in Arkansas. And he was called Mr. Sunday School. Because he understood the concept of Sunday school and why we should do it and how we should do it. And he had it inside and outside. And when he got done talking about Sunday school, you had revival because he understood what it was. It's the church gathered to study God's word, to improve one another so that we might be the church scattered the rest of the week to do the work of the Lord. And so if you organize it, you can use it at your best. And so he really would get on that. And one thing he said to me that has stuck with me now for, this had to be around 1990 or so. So for 35 years or more that I heard him say this. And he said, you know, I talk to people all the time and they say they love God. They just don't love being in God's house on God's day with God's people studying God's word. Now you tell me, does that make any sense to say I love God, but I don't want anything to do with the rest of it? But I have people all the time saying, we don't need to go to church to be good Christians. That's hogwash. You don't need to go to church to be a Christian, because that means, you know, I give myself to Jesus Christ. I do what chapter 12 there in Romans said. I gave myself to him. I'm a living sacrifice. But I don't need to go to his house and study his word or praise him with other people. We have a whole generation or two of people who say they're saved and actually serving the Lord, but they don't want to come to church. And they say they don't need to. But what you have to do is ignore half of the New Testament to come to that conclusion. God is always talking about, we are the church. This, we call this the church, but it's the church building. When I was in the ministry in the South, they often called it the church house, and I always thought that was kind of countrified or kind of rural or whatever, and I thought, well, that's kind of old-timey, call it the church house. I think it's better than what we do today when we just say, I'm going down to the church. No, you're not. You are the church. You're part of it. What this younger generation hasn't figured out is, if you're saved, you are part of the church. The question isn't whether you go to church or not. The question is, what kind of part of the church are you? Are you a supporting part, a participating part, a part that's actually doing his job for the church? Or are you a non-committal part of? Are you a detriment to the church? The church is the bride of Christ. How can you tell me you just love my head? I just love your head, but the rest of you is just garbage. I don't need the rest of you. I just want Jesus, but it's the bride of Christ. You're going to have trouble with me pretty soon if you try to spend a lot of time or hang out with me or claim me as a friend and you don't care for my wife at all. Once I realize that, I don't know how much use we got for each other. And they claim to love Jesus, but not his bride. Don't want anything to do with her. That doesn't make sense. But even more so, it's the body of Christ. You're a part of the body. And the body needs you. And for you to say, no, I'm not going to do it. Well, what if you're the eyes? Then the rest of us are blind because you don't want to be a part of the church. Because you think you can be the whole body by yourself without the rest of us. How arrogant and how unscriptural, ungodly is that for a whole bunch of people today to claim we don't need the church. You are the church. That's like saying, I don't need me. How can I not need me? If I'm done, I'm done. You got to have you, and you're part of the church. You don't get the option of saying, no, I just don't want to be a part. Whether you like it or not, you're supposed to be a sacrifice. Sacrifice isn't, what do I want? True worship is to realize I need to spend time with God and spend time with God's people to figure out what is the good and pleasing and perfect will of God and then do that together. So we don't really have the choice. The only choice, and it's probably not their choice, for those who simply physically can't get out anymore and be a part of it. So we, the rest of us, need to find ways to try to include them anyway. Over the phone, if they're online, if they're able to do that, spend some time with them, go by and visit them, check on them, see them, take the Lord's Supper to them maybe, visit with them, try to include them as best we can, and certainly pray for them and encourage them to pray for us, because we need all that because we worship the Lord. Second one is walk with or like the Lord. In 1 John 2:6, it says, the one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked. That doesn't mean put on sandals and robe and go to Jerusalem. I don't have to walk in Jerusalem just like John, the old song says. I don't have to technically walk like Jesus. To walk in the Bible is to live like. To walk with the Lord is to try to live like the Lord, to go along with him. In Amos, clear back in the Old Testament, it said, can two walk together unless they agree? No, they're not going to stick around with each other very long. If I'm going to walk with the Lord, I got to agree with the Lord. Well, what am I going to agree with him on? I got to know what he says. I got to be informed. I got to read my Bible and study my Bible so that I'll even know what he thinks. Several years ago, we went through kind of a phase or a campaign or something, WWJD. Remember that? What would Jesus do? It was based on a book that I read way back, I think, when I was a teenager, where this church, they were confronted by a homeless man that had some needs, and just his presence coming into the church just kind of tossed things into turmoil. And in trying to help him and deal with him, a couple of them began to realize, what would Jesus do this in this case? That's what I need to do. And they had to try to think that way and figure it out. You just read in Philippians about, you know, that we're supposed to think on certain things. Whatsoever is true, whatsoever is honest, whatsoever is lovely, whatsoever is of a good report. I don't remember all of them in there by heart, but we're supposed to think on those things. Why? Because elsewhere in Philippians it says, I'm supposed to have the mind of Christ. I'm supposed to have the same attitude that Jesus had. I can't possibly know that without Bible study. There's just no way. You say, well, the Holy Spirit's in me, but the Holy Spirit guides you to Bible study. That's another one that gets me confused with people that are Christians. I don't need to study the Bible. I got the Holy Spirit in me. Well, the Holy Spirit's going to tell you to study the Bible. It doesn't make sense. Holy Spirit's going to tell you to go to church because the Bible tells you to go to church, and they're the same. People say, well, Jesus never addressed it. He did if it's in the Old Testament, because Jesus wrote the Old Testament. He's God. So whether you're talking about the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, they're the same. And they wrote the book, so the book is the same. And you can't separate them all out and say, well, that's just what Paul said, that's what Peter said, that's what Moses said, or who cares what any of them said? I got the Holy Spirit. You're defying God. You're contrary to God's word and God's spirit. How would I know what Jesus is going to do? Why don't I read about Jesus? Why don't I read about God in the Old Testament? Why don't I get in there and find out? So then when I know how he thinks, now I got to rise to the challenge. So maybe it's time to start up being like Jesus, walking with Jesus, agreeing with Jesus. Last week we said stop listening to the wrong people. We'd rather agree with the world sometimes than we would the Bible, because the Bible's harsh. I mean, that's why the world rejects it. The Bible is demanding. That's because God is holy and righteous and perfect. And a righteous God deserves righteous people. A holy Father deserves holy people. And so our commitment, our resolution should be to be like Jesus. So to do that, I'm going to have to worship. I'm going to have to walk with him, agree with him, figure out how would he respond to this person? How would he respond to this philosophy, to this culture? I need to do that. Thirdly is work for the Lord. I need to worship him. I need to walk like him. And I need to work for him, work for the Lord in Ephesians 2:10. Now we like, as Baptists, we like Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Y'all can quote most of that probably. At least you've heard it many times. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. We like that. We realize we couldn't do anything to get saved. We can't work up our own salvation. We can't even work for the Lord enough to get saved. It's by grace, and we access that just by trusting him. That's faith. And he even gave me the faith, it says. Not of, it's the gift of God. Even faith that's not of yourselves. He had to give me the faith to even trust him. He had to draw me with his spirit for me to even go. So we like all that, but we like to stop short at 9 too. But if you go on to verse 10, it tells us that we are his workmanship, created to do good works. In the book of James, and in the early days of the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther, who kind of helped get that started, he didn't like the book of James. He thought it ought to be ripped out of the Bible, because it talks about works. Abraham justified by works. And he's like, no, you're justified by faith. But James was saying, show me your faith. Don't just talk about it. Don't just tell me you got it. Show it to me. And how's that going to happen? By a walk of faith. Abraham proved he had faith with his works. That's what James was saying. Abraham believed God. How did he believe God? God said, take your son up on that mountain, your promised son. God had promised Abraham that he and Sarah in their old age, when they were too old to have a child, would have a son, and from that son he would end up growing an entire nation. Then when that son's about 12, 13 years old or so, he said, now take that son, that child of promise, take him up on this mountain and offer him as a sacrifice to me. Take him up there and kill him on the altar for me. Abraham believed God's promise that this Isaac would be the father of an entire nation. How did he prove that? By following God and taking him up on the mountain and tying him down on an altar of a stone and wood to burn the wood and kill his son. And he raised his knife to kill him. But remember, if you remember the story, when Abraham left his servants with Isaac to go up there, what did he tell those servants? He said, you stay here. Isaac and I are going up on the mountain to sacrifice and worship to the Lord, and we will return. Now, how's Isaac coming down off of that mountain if Abraham kills him up there? Abraham had to know that if I have to kill him for God, then God has to resurrect him from the dead. He has no choice. Because if he doesn't, he's a liar. Because he said that young man's going to grow up and have children. And they're going to grow up and have children. Abraham proved it by taking him up there and starting to kill him. But God stopped him. Because he had proven his faith with works. We've got to work for the Lord. We need to look out and see the need. What do we need done? Well, we need classes taught. We need nurseries taken care of. We need the church cleaned up because we do come here to worship. And we need to witness. And we need to talk to others. And we need to invite people. And we need this and we need that. We do. We need all kinds of things. And we can't all do them all. There's some of them I just can't do. Some things I used to do, I can't do anymore. I just can't physically do some of them, at least not as well, so I need to hand that off to somebody else. I retired 2.5 years ago from being the pastor because I just can't do some of that anymore. And it's going to get harder and worse. And it'll just kill me if I try to handle that stress. And so I need to hand it off. I need to hand it off to somebody younger and step out of the way. I enjoy preaching, I enjoy teaching, I enjoyed pastoring most of the time. But it's that other part of the time that was going to kill me one of these days. And I'm thinking, you know what, I need to step out of the way so that it can move on. So we can't all do the same things. We can't all be preachers. Who would be out there if we're all up here preaching? And what sense would it make? We've all got a different sermon. We're all trying to talk at once. So we do different things, and some things have to change because of our age and our abilities and whatever. But we need to see the needs and then serve the Lord. We just sang it. Serve the Lord with gladness. And in Romans 12, it's telling us that that means when you serve the Lord, that's actually your worship. When we do the work that the Lord has called us to do, it's an offering of worship. And so see the need and then serve the Lord in the way that he's called you to do it. We do it differently because he made us differently. So don't expect that everybody's going to worship like you, that everybody's going to teach like you, they're going to sing like you, they're going to do instruments like you, they're going to be as friendly as you, we all should be the extroverts. Or we're not alike. God didn't make us alike. Why would he demand that we be alike? That's why I keep these things general. We need to work for the Lord. What kind of work you need to do, I don't know. That's one thing you find out when you gather as a church and you begin to examine the gifts that we have and the abilities that we have. Compare those to the needs that we have and see who fits into what area and encourage and help one another to do their thing for the Lord. And if we keep it in the church, I don't mean in the building, if we're working together, it all gets done. We're not out doing our own thing because I'm talking with you about it. And we're sitting in class and we're praying about it. And it's like, okay, yeah, I hate committees, but you got to have them sometimes. you can call them something else if you want to. So we get this group together to funnel our ideas into one or two or three. The church commissions you to teach. The church commissions you to do this. Because we've come together and said, you know what? I can't sit in the nursery. I can't get down there on my knees anymore. I can't work with those kids, or I don't have the patience for kids, so I need to work with adults or whatever. We figure that out, but serve the Lord. So we worship, we walk, we work, and we witness about the Lord. Maybe it's time to start up witnessing. As the world's getting worse, maybe it because we're not doing enough talking about, first of all, about His Word and His life. Our witness shouldn't really be about the church or about what I like or what I don't or here's what I do. No, it's supposed to be about the Lord. It's supposed to be about His Word and His life. It's not so important what I say unless I'm telling them what the Word says. And Jesus said to His disciples, the last thing He said to them before He left, basically, was, you will be My witnesses. Not the church's witnesses, not Pastor Terry's witnesses. You will be My witnesses, Jesus said. You go tell people about Me. You go tell people what My Word says. At least then they'll know, okay, I'm not talking about my opinion and your opinion. I'm talking about your opinion and what this book says. Now, if you choose to say, well, this is not God's Word, that's fine, but at least you've been confronted with the fact that I say it is, it says it is, it's never been proven wrong, it has survived the onslaught of emperors trying to destroy it, countries trying to ignore it, and people just taking it or leaving it or pulling out the pieces they like, but it still stands. And if you want to argue against that, that's your business, but understand who you're debating with. You're not debating Me, you're debating the Word that says, and generations for 2,000 years have said, and older than that when you look at the Old Testament, that this is God's Word. So you're stacked up against God's Word with your little piddly 20-year-old opinion or 40-year-old opinion or 70-year-old opinion. I think I'll stick with God's Word, but they need to hear about Him. His Word, His life, and then you can witness about what He has done for you. Remember when Jesus took the disciples and they crossed over the lake and they got there and they met this guy who was filled with demons and he was just, the whole village was afraid of him. He was violent, he was evil, and he was out of control because the demons had control. Jesus cast out the demons. They got him dressed and totally in his right mind and everything was fine. The townsfolk didn't like it. They said, they told Jesus to get out. So he did, but the previously demoniac guy comes running to Jesus and says, let me go with you. I mean, you've saved me. You've transformed my life here. Let me go with you. Let me be one of your disciples. What did Jesus tell him? He said, no. He said, go home to your family and friends and tell them. Tell them what? Tell them what the Lord has done for you. That's your witness. It needs to be Bible-based. It needs to really be about Jesus. It isn't, look at me now, I can run and play and I'm fully in my right mind and I can dress. It's, let me tell you what the Lord did for me. You witness about Him, but with your life. I've been doing a lot of reflecting because a few years ago I wrote my dad's life story based on some interviews of him. And a lot of that included me in my life as well, growing up. And now, as I'm approaching my older years, I started thinking, you know what, my grandkids don't have a clue what I did growing up, or nobody's asked, nobody cares probably, but one of these days they might. And it's a testimony to the Lord, because as I look back on it, I see so many things that God did this, or I wouldn't be doing this. God orchestrated this. God did this. Just, we're looking at our 50-year anniversary, and for Christmas, my daughter bought me this thing online. It's called StoryWorth, and they send you a weekly question, but you can control the questions. You can add more. It's totally up to me to get it done, really, but they send these questions about my life, and I'm supposed to write some answers to that and make it story form and write my story, which is a bunch of stories. And one of those had to do with this anniversary coming up. When did you meet your spouse? And when did you know that you wanted to marry her, or him, if a woman was writing it? And so as I began to write some of that stuff down, I couldn't just answer and say, well, it was the summer of 1975, and then we got married, you know, got engaged in October or whatever. I'm a writer. It's supposed to be a story. That's no story. What's the story behind that? Because I had only met her once before 1975 in a hospital room in Decatur. Many of you know her sister that broke her arm back in those days, way back there in 74 or 5, whatever it was. 73, I think. I don't know when that happened, but nonetheless, I met him in the hospital room because my best friend was their cousin. Okay, that's it. Met him. That's it. We prayed for Karen and moved on. Then in the summer 1975, we met because her cousin and I were doing Bible studies and playing guitars and singing and all that stuff. And so he said, I got cousins in Nokomis would enjoy this. So we went down and came down here and got them and took them back to Decatur. And they started doing that some with us. But it still wasn't a relationship. We're just friends in a group. That's the summer of 75. I took her and several others on a trip to Arkansas on Labor Day weekend. So you know that's the 1st of September. And it was still just some kids, some teenagers. I was 20, doing some of the Lord's work. That's Labor Day weekend. I was engaged in October and married in January. And the next day, I was married here in Nokomis. And it'll be on a Saturday. It works out this year to be actually the same day of the week. On Saturday and Sunday night, I was in the pulpit in Arkansas as a music and youth minister. That doesn't just happen. And it's lasted 50 years. That doesn't just happen. You know that, many of you. As I look to even my childhood as God did things, they make sense now. As a teenager, some things, they make sense now. God was there doing this stuff. There's your testimony. What's God done in your life? He didn't just save me. He made sure I got saved. He worked it out. There was no Baptist church in Forsyth when I was born. There was no Baptist church in Forsyth for the first 5 years of my life. But a church in Decatur said there ought to be, so they went out there and started one. Three doors down from my house. How does your family not go to that when your mom's a Baptist? You got to. You just got to go. We did. I got saved. I was brought up in a Christian home because somebody in Decatur that I don't know said we ought to be starting a church out in Forsyth. And they did it. God did that. And it's just over and over. The story of Celebration Church in Pena. People ask me about it, you know, because we, you know, finally got our own building and got it all remodeled and redone. And they said, tell us about it. And it's just talking about the Lord. They said, how'd you do that? And I said, my job was just to get out of God's way. He's doing stuff. But hang on to him because I wanted to go with him. And he just kept doing stuff. And people were coming to me from the church, said, how much we got in the fund? I said, well, we're down to $30,000. That was like a few weeks after we bought it and got going. 6 months later, spent thousands and thousands of dollars rebuilding this building and stuff. How much we got in the fund now? $30,000. But we just spent 20. Yeah. Another month, how much we got in there? $30,000. Yeah, but we just spent 10 on this and 5 on this. Yeah, but we got $30,000 in there. A year later, how much we got in there? We got to finish this kitchen. I said, we got $30,000 in there. And they said, well, good, because the kitchen will probably take 20. So we did the kitchen. A month later, one of the trustees says, how much we got in there now? And I said, $30,000. And he said, oh, you didn't pay haven't paid the kitchen yet. And I said, yes, we have. We're not getting any debts. We're not borrowing any money. And he said, we still got 30. After we got all done, and then a couple years, 5 years later, I'm retiring, they said, how much is in that fund? About $170,000. But we spent another 50 since then. Yeah, it's God's money. When Leroy prayed before the offering, he said, we're just giving a little portion of your money back. But bless it. And he does. Witness about what God has done for us as a church, as individuals, as family. And then finally, wait on the Lord. Isaiah 40:31, we all know this verse, but do we know what it really means? But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Wait on the Lord does not mean sit around until the Lord shows up. The Old Testament word for wait, and we do this sometimes, we have multiple meanings for the same word. We just went with her workplace last night for their belated Christmas dinner. They decided to wait till after Christmas and have it. And so we went to a restaurant, and we called those people. Now we call them, I'll be your servant, or I'll be your server. They wouldn't say servant. I'll be your server. But they've always been called waiters and waitresses. And they say we wait tables, or we wait on tables, or we wait on people. They're not supposed to be sitting around doing nothing waiting on us. That's not the term wait. It's to serve. But that's just one way of saying it. The wait that's in here that says wait on the Lord really means rely. I heard it described from the old Hebrew word, because it's this Old Testament, that it's like taking a piece of string and twining it around a steel cable so that it is relying on the cable string. So you can take the steel cable and hook it to a car and another car and pull it. And the little string is helping pull, in a sense. You say, well, it's not providing anything. No, I don't have to provide anything. I'm just supposed to go along with the Lord. He's the one who renews my strength and helps me to mount up with wings like eagles, that can help me to run and not be weary, and to walk and not faint, and to keep going another mile, to go the extra mile as Jesus told them. And he's the one that does the thing. We pray, but he's the one that does the answering. We witness, but he's the only one that can save. There's been times where I've preached or sang a song when right before that I didn't have enough voice to do it. I remember going to a junior high camp. I was a counselor as 20 years old, and back in those days, back in the 70s, there was a song called One Tin Soldier. It was a big hit. It was from the Billy Jack movie, some of you might remember. And I rewrote that as a Christian song and being about come and listen to a story about Jesus. And we sang it all during the camp and stuff, and they kind of enjoyed that because it was a big hit and everybody liked the song. And so they liked it. And so when we came back to church after the week, they wanted me to sing that. Well, I was hoarse from the whole week of camp with these junior hires, and I couldn't hardly get 3 or 4 or 5 words out. And they said, no, you got to sing that to the rest of the crowd. They got to hear this. And I said, I'm coughing. I can't do it. And they said, you got to. So I got my guitar out, and I went up there, and I hesitantly, you know, as you catch and you try to talk and trying to tell the people, they want me to sing this song, so I'm going to try, but I don't know how it's going to work. And I sang the song. Didn't miss a beat. Didn't miss a note. Sang the whole thing. Couldn't talk afterwards, but I could sing. Why? Because God wanted it sung. Maybe just because the kids wanted to. I don't know what he did, but I was able to do it because I relied on God. To wait on God is to string yourself up with that steel cable that gives you the strength and the power to accomplish things when, as a string, it would have just busted. I can't do it on my own. You can't do it on your own. But we don't have to, because God is the power. He's the one. And so those who rely on the Lord, I don't do it until I know the Lord says do it. I don't do it until God gives me the strength to start up. Abraham just had to start up the mountain, and God gave him the strength. I've heard people testify. When I went forward in church to be saved as a 6-year-old, I only had to come from right there. We sat in the front row because we had cushioned seats up there. The rest of them were theater seats in an old hall lodge meeting in Forsyth. And they were hard seats back there, but the first two rows over here had thick old pads on those dudes. Us kids sat up there till the adults figured it out and started sitting up there before we got there. That's how we moved to the back. But I just had to step 2 steps up. But I've heard people say, sitting in the back, sitting in the middle, I knew I needed to go. I needed to be saved. God was impressed on my heart, but I didn't think I could get up there. I didn't think I could go forward. And time and time again, I've heard people say, all I had to do was take that first step. And it's like God just gave them the strength to come on up and pray with the pastor, and he led them through some scriptures, and they made a confession of faith to the Lord. How's that done? Because God can do anything. When you rely on God, you realize he's the source, he's the strength, and then you commit yourself to him. Maybe it's time to start up being committed, to rely on God, to wait on the Lord. And then he'll lead us to witness and to work and to walk and to worship. And we'll be able to do all those things to his praise and glory. Start up. How about stand up? Stand with me and pray. God, we thank you. We praise you. You're an awesome God. You've done so much to bring us to you in faith and to guide us and direct us. And we confess, I think, I'll confess for us all, that we get so caught up in the busy everyday life that often you take a back seat. But we learned last week, and even in some of the verses today, there's some things we need to stop. They might not all be evil things, but if they keep us from you, they become that way. And so help us to stop the things that keep us from you and to start up doing the things that we ought to do, to start being more faithful, to be more frequent, to be more intense as we worship and walk and so on. God, help us be the kind of people that point others to you because of the way we live. And we'll thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.